Mark chapter 11 and the first 11 verses which we read earlier on. In verse 3 we read, "And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." Our theme this morning is the King approaching to suffer. The King approaching to suffer. It is generally reckoned that the events of this passage took place on the first day of the week, the Sabbath having been spent in Bethany. So it was the last of those first days of the week that were not the Sabbath day, the Saturday following being the last Saturday Sabbath, and the next first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, being the first New Testament Sabbath or Lord's Day. And it was a day on which the Lord's kingly glory was displayed, and subsequent to that, subsequent to the next first day of the week and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when he was declared to be the Son of God with power, thereafter, the first day of the week is to be kept as the Sabbath day, as the day which the Lord hath made, and we are to rejoice and to be glad in it. Let us consider, firstly, the Sovereign Lord. The Sovereign Lord in the first 6 verses of the chapter. In these verses, our King Jesus displays his royal authority. First of all, he displays his knowledge. Verse 2, he said unto them, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him." And the Lord Jesus here displays his knowledge. Now, as God, he knows all things. God is all-knowing. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And yet, in his human consciousness, he sometimes professed ignorance of certain things. So in chapter 13 and verse 22, or verse 32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." There, although he uses a divine title concerning himself, he professes ignorance, that is, ignorance as to his human consciousness. But there was always a sufficient communication of knowledge to his human consciousness to ensure that everything that he thought and said was infallibly true. And so it is here. So he is displaying his knowledge, and he displays his authority in verse 3, "And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go." His authority. The people who objected at first and queried why they were loosing this colt. Who were these people? Well, Luke 19:33 tells us the owners of the ass, the donkey. But what in God's providence caused them to agree to the colt being taken? Why was it that they said that it was all right, that they let them go? We know it was the plan of God. We know it was the providence of God. But what took place in their thinking that they let him go? Well, the question arises, were these people complete strangers to the law. Or rather, as we are inclined to think, that they were those who knew of the Lord Jesus and who recognized his authority and were followers of his. For the Lord did have scattered in Israel those who did own him and acknowledge him, even from the heart. And therefore they recognized that when it was said, "The Lord has need of him," it wasn't an ascription to God in heaven, Jehovah, but it was referring to the Lord Jesus, whom they knew. This is certainly the most reasonable view of the matter. And so what was the significance of the term "the Lord"? The word itself, the word translated "Lord" in our Bibles, is a word that can mean anything from general respect, equivalent to "sir," or it can be and is used as the equivalent of Jehovah. The Old Testament Hebrew Jehovah, when rendered in Greek, it's this word that we have "Lord" here that is used. But as used by Christ of himself, it must be taken in the full sense of Jehovah. When the Lord Jesus calls himself the Lord, he knew the full significance of the word he used concerning himself. He uses it in other places. For example, in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So there they call him Lord on earth. But then, verse 22, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It is as Jehovah the judge that they will say, "Lord, have we not done many wonderful works in thy name?" So when the Lord Jesus calls himself the Lord, he is using the term in its fullest possible sense, as equivalent to Jehovah, as ascribing to himself absolute and divine authority and power. And so although the disciples were very vague in their grasp of this term "the Lord" until after Pentecost, yet the Lord Jesus used it of himself in the fullest possible sense. And thereafter the apostles in their letters used the term "the Lord" as the equivalent of Jehovah. So in Philippians 2, the apostle takes Isaiah 45, where Jehovah says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is, that he is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. For Jehovah, the triune Jehovah, will show that he is Jehovah in the second person, manifest in the flesh, Jehovah Jesus. But then also in these verses, we have an indication that the Lord Jesus is the Holy One of God. In verse 2 we read, "As soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him." A colt whereon never man sat. This is an indication of something set apart for special holy purpose in under divine appointment. For example, in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 2. Numbers 19 and verse 2. "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Or in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 3. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 3. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and so on. Now in these places, the idea of the animal never having been used is an indication of its being set apart for some specific purpose. It's being sanctified, set apart to some holy use. Now when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he was conceived in the womb of a virgin, of a woman that knew not a man. We find that he was buried in a sepulchre wherein never man was laid. Luke 23:53. And here he rides upon the foal of an ass whereon never man sat. And these are indications that in the purpose of God, he was the Holy One of God, set apart as the elect of God, in whom the Father's soul delighted, and that he was the Christ of God, that he was the Holy One both in his character and also in his office, that he was the Lord's anointed, going about his Father's business, fulfilling the particular role that was belonged to him as the anointed of God and the Redeemer of God's elect. But then secondly, we have the Sovereign Lord outwardly acknowledged. The Sovereign Lord outwardly acknowledged. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches of the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Sovereign Lord outwardly acknowledged. Notice, there was spontaneous praise. The disciples gave up their garments to put upon this animal. The people spread their garments in the way, in verse 8. Others took the leafy branches from the trees as signs of triumph and glory, and strewed them in the path of the Lord Jesus riding upon the foal of an ass. Verse 9 says, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. We must understand from John's Gospel there were two crowds of people. There were those following along, and then there was a great multitude of pilgrims in the city who heard that he was coming, who knew of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they poured forth out of the gate and joined the crowd that followed. So there was a vast number of people, thousands, following and going before the Lord Jesus as he rode upon this ass. And it was right that it should be so. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It was right that they should praise Zion's King as he comes in this manner, lowly, and sitting upon the foal of an ass. But not only was there spontaneous praise, there was the use of Scripture in that praise. They used Psalm 118. Hosanna, as we saw some weeks ago, means save now, or save, I pray thee. And they say Hosanna in the highest, that is, that salvation should be ascribed to this Jesus in the highest angelic realms. The highest angels should ascribe salvation to this Jesus. And they call him the one who brings David's kingdom. Or in Luke's account, the son of David. They do what Bartimaeus had done. They call him the Christ, the one promised of the seed of David. And the reason is given to us in Luke 19 and verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They praised him spontaneously in large numbers, using the words of Scripture and for the mighty works that they had seen. Spontaneous joy and praise for his mighty works. But the dominant thought behind this was of man and not of God. The dominant thought behind all this was of man and not God. Many of those who now say Hosanna would soon say, crucify him, crucify him. And that's why the Lord Jesus soon wept over Jerusalem. If you turn again to Luke 19 and verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This seems strange, all this joy, all this description of praise, all this use of biblical language by these multitudes, and yet the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the judgment of God would surely come. We might say, were there not promising signs that it would be otherwise? That the Lord would soon triumph, that his enemies would be quelled and silenced by popular sentiment. Surely here was a movement that would carry all before it. But the Lord Jesus knew otherwise. He knew the plan of God. He knew that he would suffer at the hands of the wicked for the redemption of sinners. He knew that. And he also knew how this would come about, that much of this excitement and praise would quickly evaporate because it was not genuine at all. It was not based on the truth of God. He knew that the dominant thought in the minds of most of these people was their own. It was not that the Spirit had caused them to believe the Spirit-given words of Holy Scripture. In other words, their own thoughts, their ideas dominated. It was their idea, their thoughts that lay behind this excitement and praise. Their idea of the Messiah was the cause of this tumult. In John 6:15, after the feeding of the 5,000, we're told they thought to make him king by force, but he departed from among them. And this had not changed. This praise was based on their idea of the kind of Messiah they thought they needed and looked for and still hoped that Jesus would fit in with. They were looking for a deliverer from their Roman oppressors, a deliverer who would lead them in victory against Imperial Rome
and show Israel as the righteous people of Jehovah before a pagan and heathen world. They were looking for a Christ who would deliver, who would vindicate, who would give them all their heart's desire. This they desired, and as yet they still hoped that Jesus would fit the bill. Until, like Judas, their expectation proved to a sinful, bitter disappointment. And their idea of the Messiah governed their selective use of the scriptures. Psalm 118, yes, Hosanna, triumph, victory. Perhaps some of them even remembered Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh to thee, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. But Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, these things were not in all their thoughts, nor did they wish them to be. How grievous to Christ, how grievous to the holy soul of God incarnate, to hear the scriptures used selectively. The Lord Jesus perfectly exegeted, perfectly interpreted, as well as fulfilling the scriptures. But these people, many of them, their religion, though outwardly Christian and using scripture, was man-made religion nonetheless. They did not submit to the scriptures. They did not submit to the scriptures in their entirety. They merely used the scriptures. And there is a vast difference between submission to scripture and making use of scripture. These people did not submit. They used. Yet Psalm 118 would fit well at this juncture. Their idea of the Messiah was dominant, but they could use Psalm 118 to fit in with it. So they did. You see then the madness and the falseness of preaching a Jesus who is less than a savior of guilty sinners. You see the impossibility of preaching Christ truly without reference to sin and guilt and judgment and the justice of God and the need of deliverance from the righteous judgment of God upon sin. You see then that the potential of multiplying false professions if these things are ignored. When it finally dawned on these people that the Lord Jesus was still not going to fulfill their ideas, they despised him. And when unregenerate men profess a Jesus who is merely one who makes them feel better and nothing more, when they profess a faith in a Christ who it has nothing to do with salvation from guilt and the judgment of God, then in due time, when they are confronted with the real Christ, they will despise him surely. If the Christ that you profess is not the one who saves from sin and from terrible guilt before God, then you do not believe upon the real Christ at all, and you're not a Christian. You misuse the scriptures rather than submit to them, and your ultimate judgment is as sure and certain as that which fell upon Jerusalem over which the Lord Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus, who is merely there to make us feel better, is not the real one at all. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus is a consolation and comfort always to his people. But he is not only so. He is first of all the Savior from sin, His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if that's not the Christ that you desire, then you make a mockery of his sufferings and his death as something quite unnecessary and rather unfortunate. Whereas he declares that that's why he came into this world. He came to save sinners. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Have you trusted in this Christ? You see, it is impossible to preach Christ without reference to sin and guilt. It's being attempted by many in this day, but it is not the real Christ. If a man will not mention sin and guilt and divine judgment, he cannot preach the Christ of Scripture. Because Christ came to save sinners, to save the guilty, to save those who deserve the wrath of God forever, and to make them heirs of eternal glory. Is this the Christ you have trusted in? The true Savior who saves from that which we desperately need to be saved from: sin, guilt, and the judgment of God. Thirdly, the sovereign Lord of the temple. The sovereign Lord of the temple. Verse 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. The sovereign Lord of the temple. The word temple here is that word which refers not merely to the holy place, but to the whole building, the whole complex of buildings. And he looks round on all of it. Not because he was looking to see what was there, but this is an assertion of his authoritative possession. Just as he cleansed the temple, because he had the right to do so. It belonged to him by right, for men were to honor the Son even as they honored the Father. And he had the right to cleanse it. And he had the right and the authority over all of it. And so he looks round about it, asserting his claim over it. And you'll find that this assertion of his kingly authority is a marked feature from now on, even though he is going to his death. He gives the parable of the vineyard. And the Son is killed by those whose obligation it was to care for the vineyard. The son and heir comes. The father says, surely they will reverence my son, but no, they kill him as the son and heir. But it is the son and heir that they kill. In other words, the one who now goes to the cross is the rightful son and heir, the king in Zion. And he actually announces the destruction of that very temple over which he has absolute authority. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, shall come to his temple. And he did. It is the King of Zion who fulfills the types of the temple, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, fulfilling all the prophetic message of the sacrifices appointed by God. It is he who lays down his life for his friends, the King, the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He was the Lord of glory. He was the Lord of glory when he came into this world. He was the Lord of glory when he lived among men. He was the Lord of glory when he spoke, when he preached, when he healed, when he wrought mighty deeds. He was the Lord of glory when he rode upon the foal of an ass into Jerusalem. He was the Lord of glory when he was apprehended and bound in Gethsemane. He was the Lord of glory when he was taken to the house of Caiaphas. He was the Lord of glory before Herod, before Pilate, and when he was crucified, and when he was scourged, and when he was mocked. He was the Lord of glory, and he was declared to be such, the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. He was always the Lord of glory. At all points, it was the King in Zion who was crucified and slain, and now is exalted to the right hand of the Father and able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. This King who goes to his death upon the cross, he is the Savior. He saves sinners from what they need to be saved from. His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Amen.